Well, we have covered two of the four sections in John that were to be our focus for tonight, and we're ready to start into the third section. And this, as your outline shows you, is chapters 11 through 16. Chapters 11 to 16. And the key verse here is in 14, chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And now there are a lot of obstacles to our coming to God. And Jesus says, I am the way, I am the access, I am the truth, I am the true way, the only true way. And I am the life, I am the one that gives you this life that brings you to God, to be His children forever and to dwell with Him forever. And so Jesus makes this great claim in 14:6. That's our key verse. But now we want to look at what John shows us are some of the very important ways in which Jesus reveals Himself as the way and the truth and the life. First of all, He is the way and the truth and the life over death. He is the way through and over death. He is the truth of how to deal with death. He is the very life that triumphs over death. And we see this in beginning in chapter 11 of John. The focus of our attention is on verse 25. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whosoever lives and believes on me shall never die. The context of these words of Jesus is a time when Jesus received news that his close friend Lazarus of Bethany was very sick unto death. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, sent word to Jesus, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. They expected Jesus to rush there and to heal him. They had seen Jesus heal many. They expected he would do it. Now note in verse 4 of chapter 11, when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death. That is, it's not just so that he will die, but it's for the glory of God. That's what's behind this sickness, the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard he was sick, he abode at that time 2 days in the place where he was. There's something strange in that statement, isn't there? We would say, if he loves him, why doesn't he go? And I think that helps maybe to understand God's love a whole lot better. God, in His love of us, doesn't always do what we would want Him to do. He doesn't always do what we ask Him to do, because He has something better in store for us. He has His own name to be glorified through us. Sometimes we're in a trial and we say, Lord, I just can't stand it. This thing is so hard. I don't know how I can bear it anymore. Get me out of this. Solve this problem for me. And he doesn't. And we're tempted to say, you don't love me anymore, Lord. Well, that's not the case at all. That's what Mary and Martha might have thought during this time. You just don't love us anymore. You would rush to us. You'd be here, Lord. You could do this. You could heal him. But Jesus had to explain to his disciples that there was something a lot more important in showing his love than just rushing there and keeping Lazarus from dying. There was the glory of God to be considered in all of this. So he didn't rush there, but finally he did come. He came when he knew Lazarus was dead. And we're told, as we progress in this chapter, that Martha, when she heard Jesus was coming in verse 20, she rushed out to meet him. Mary still stayed there. And her first thing was, Lord, if you had come, he wouldn't have died. He didn't have to die. Why did you let him die? This was the implication of what she said. If you had come, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus' response in verse 23 is, your brother will rise again. And she said, well, I know that. I know at the last day he's going to rise again. But why did he have to die? That was her great concern. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. We're not talking about something that's going to happen someday. I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes on me, though he dies, yet he lives. And whoever lives and believes on me will never die. What he is saying here is, I have come to defeat death. I have come to take away the sting of death. I've come to remove the grief and sorrow that are associated with death, because I've come to tell you that those that believe in me never really die, but we see their bodies. We bury them in the ground. What do you mean, Jesus? They never die. Well, they never die to God. They do leave us, but they never die to God. The moment they leave these bodies, they're with him. Later on, Paul, writing in Thessalonians, in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, talks about this, and he says, you Christians, don't grieve as others do. Don't grieve as others do who have no hope. And he goes on to talk there about the Christian victory over death, that there's nothing to fear, because what has happened to one who is a believer and who dies to us, that is, he's no longer with us, is that he's far better off. Paul said of himself, said, if I had my way, I'd go and be with the Lord right now. I'm ready to go and be with him. That was his hope. That was his assurance of the victory over death. I'm ready to depart and go to be with the Lord. But I'm willing to stay here a little longer and serve the Lord if that's what he wants. Jesus is saying, if you believe in me, you don't ever die. You go on living in a far better state than you're in this world. Now that may be hard for us to grasp, because we've never known the state of being in the presence of God in that sense. We've never known that. But that's what God's Word says. And so, in this case, he is saying to her, Martha, don't you know Lazarus is far better off now than he was here? You miss him surely, and you may well weep for yourself, but don't weep for him, because he's far better off. He's alive right now. The resurrection isn't going to be someday. Yes, his body will be raised someday, but right now, He is enjoying the very presence of God. And her response shows that she accepted this. She said in verse 27, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he that comes into the world." And Martha seems to have been satisfied. She understood what Jesus said. Later on, when he got to the tomb, and he said, "Roll away the stone," Martha really didn't want him to. She said, "Well, he's been in the grave all this time, Lord." I think she understood what Jesus was saying, and she knew about her brother was better off being with the Lord. She didn't have to have Lazarus returned from the dead. She understood. But there was a crowd of people there that day that didn't, and Jesus raised him from the dead to show that he is indeed the resurrection and the life, and that he can call Lazarus anytime he wants to call Lazarus, and Lazarus will be there alive. Because he is alive to God at all times. So, here Jesus is showing, "I am the way and the truth and the life over death, which before has kept men from God." You see, our spiritual death, our being dead in sin, kept us from God. But Jesus is the way and the truth and the life which leads to victory over death. And again, in chapter 12, still thinking of this key verse, "I am the way and the truth and the life," Jesus shows that he is also the way and the truth and the life to victory over Satan. In chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself." Till now, Satan has had his way in this world. He's had his way among the nations. In fact, the nations of the world are described in Scripture as lying in darkness. John, in his first epistle, toward the end of that letter, reminds us that the whole world lies in darkness. The world is under the control of Satan and lies in darkness. But now, by the work of Jesus Christ, as the way and the truth and the life, Satan is going to be defeated. Look at what he says up above in verse 24 of chapter 12. "Except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He that loves his life loses it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me." Jesus here is saying, "I am an example for you to follow. Like a grain of wheat, I'm going to be put in the earth." He's talking about his death and burial. But he says, "As I do like a grain of wheat, I'm going to rise again and bear much fruit." He's talking about all of these that will be saved because of his death and resurrection. And then he says, "Those that love their life will lose it." If you love your life now and you're not willing to give your life up for my sake, to live your life for me, then you're going to lose it. You remember we saw a lesson just like that in Matthew. "If any man will serve me, let him follow me. Let him follow my example." You too, be willing to lay down your life to serve me. And if you're willing to do that, then you will surely save your life. That is, your life will be used in a way that pleases me. And then in verse 27 he says, Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came to this hour. Now here you see Jesus, the man, struggling. He is going to take on all of the evil of Satan and all of the sin of men. He's going to take that on himself. He is going to die as a substitute for each of us. He is going to face the full penalty of hell, because that is the wages of sin. He's going to face the full penalty of hell itself for you and me. All the wrath of God, all the punishment of God stored up for sinners, he's going to accept that on himself. It's no wonder. Remember, he's a man as well as God, and it's no wonder that he cries out, Lord, save me from this hour. Lord, if there's any way. But then he reminds himself, this is why I came. I came to do this. This is my mission. This is why I have come into the world. Jesus shows himself then as the way, the truth, and the life that leads to victory over Satan. Again, in chapter 13 of John, here as he gathers with his disciples and begins to teach them, he shows that he is also the way and the truth and the life over his and our enemies. The way and the truth and the life that leads to victory over our enemies. Now, how does he show that? Well, in chapter 13, we're told in verse 1, toward the end of that verse, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he came from God and goes to God, rises up, and what does he do? He begins to wash the feet of his disciples. That same night, his disciples were arguing among themselves who was the greatest. And here while they're arguing, and each is saying, well, I think I deserve to be the greatest. I think I've done more than any of the rest of you guys. And they're battling back and forth verbally about who is the greatest. Jesus just quietly gets up, gets a basin, takes a towel, and goes to his disciples one by one, and he does the work of a servant. This was a servant's job. Not a one of them even thought of washing Jesus' feet, let alone the feet of one another. But Jesus went to them one by one, and he washed their feet. And he said afterwards in verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. And as he goes on further here, in verse 21, we're told that his spirit was troubled, and he said, I say to you, one of you shall betray me. Right there in their midst was one of them that was his betrayer. Now, they didn't know who it was. Only Jesus did. Jesus says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And Judas left to go carry out his mission of betraying Jesus. So in verse 31, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he tells them in verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You see, that night Jesus washed the feet of Judas. Judas was still there. He washed his feet. He showed by that act an example to the disciples. As he washed their feet, he humbled himself in love. And he said, I'm giving you a new commandment tonight, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, the commandment to love one another is found in the Old Testament. The commandment itself is not new. But to love as I have loved you, now that was new. Because now they have this perfect example of love. And what Jesus is showing them is that the victory over our enemies is our learning to love one another. Our learning to love one another. The enemy would divide us. The enemy would betray us. The enemy would work against us. And if the enemy can get us being jealous of one another, if Satan and his children can come into our churches and divide us and get us to fighting against one another, he'll make great gains and do much harm. But what Jesus is showing here is that if we can learn to love one another as he loved us, if we can learn to deal with one another in the gentleness and patience and love that Jesus has dealt with each of us, then this is the victory that overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes our enemies. The one thing that Satan cannot cope with is the love of Christians. Now, if he sees their jealousies and their strife, he's right at home, and he can get in the midst of them and wreak havoc. Paul, in his writing, says, you know the devices of Satan. Don't give him an open door. He'll come right in, and he'll destroy a church. You know his devices. He's looking for anything he can use. And the only way you can have victory over your enemy, the only way you can guard against his ways and his strategy is by your loving one another. It's been said in records outside of the Bible about the early church that the Romans said to one another about the Christians, see how they love one another. That baffled them. They couldn't comprehend how they could love one another and unselfishly give up their lives for one another, or serve one another, or share what they had with one another. As we look next week in Acts, we're going to see how they all just brought whatever they possessed, and they brought it and laid it at the feet of the apostles to be distributed to, so that those that had lacks would have those lacks met. And Jesus says, if my people will do this, if they will show that kind of love to one another, then Satan's going to be stymied. He doesn't know how to cope with that. He can't deal with that. Again, we're taught here in John that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life that leads to victory over our trials and our troubles. Chapter 14 talks a lot about that. He begins in the chapter by saying, let not your heart be troubled. you believe in God, believe also in me. In verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I'm leaving you, but I'm giving you my Holy Spirit to dwell in you, and he's going to be the comforter of you in the midst of trouble. Again, in verse 26, he says, the comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I've said to you. He will give you the comfort of the Scriptures. He will recall to your mind the comfort of the Scriptures. You have a lot of sources of comfort in the midst of your trials and tribulations. And he says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life that leads to victory over our trials and over our troubles. Imagine what Jesus is saying here. Just consider this for a minute. He's talking about peace. Peace. Now what's going on? His enemies are out there plotting to nail him to the cross. The soldiers are gathering, even as he talks, to arrest him in the garden. One of his own has already betrayed him. One of his own, even sitting there, shortly is going to deny him. You call this peace? Well, Jesus said, not as the world thinks of peace, no. You see, the world thinks of peace in terms of the context. Lord, give me peace, and that means settle down all these troubles, all these trials I'm having. Lord, make things work out for me. Smooth out the way. That's what I want. Well, the peace that Jesus had was in his heart. He had peace in the midst of the storm. Old Testament prophet learned this lesson. His name was Habakkuk. If you don't know that book, I hope you'll go back and read it sometime and study it. It's a great message. Habakkuk was disturbed in his day. He lived just before the Babylonians took Jerusalem. He lived in Jerusalem. And Habakkuk looked around him in Jerusalem and he saw what a mess it was. And the sinfulness of things, the shameful things going on in Jerusalem. That was the church of that day. And he cried out, Lord, I want you to do something about this. What he meant is, Lord, I want you to make all this right. I want you to stop all this sinning evil and do something about it. The Lord says, I am going to do something about it. I'm going to bring the Babylonian army and destroy Jerusalem. Habakkuk said, Lord, that's not what I had in mind. Surely you're not going to do that. But the Lord showed him that indeed he was, because the people were sinners and they had to be judged. They had to be dealt with. God does not overlook sin. He won't ignore it. But he at the same time said, don't fear. The righteous will live by his faith. He'll go through this. By his faith in me, I'll carry him through this hard time. So Habakkuk in the end understands, and in the last part of his prophecy, Habakkuk says, all right, Lord, I know the enemy's coming. I know I'm going to lose everything, my house, my gardens, everything that I've had. I know I'm going to lose it all, but I rejoice in the Lord. I'm like a goat climbing up on the mountain's top and skipping on the mountains. Danger all around. But I'm firm-footed because my trust is in the Lord. You see, God didn't change the circumstances. He changed the heart of Habakkuk. He changed his attitude. In the New Testament, Jesus was with his disciples one time out on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm came up, and the disciples rushed to him. He was asleep, and they rushed to him and said, "Lord, wake up, do something. We're about to perish." And Jesus stood up, and he rebuked the sea. They wanted, that's what they wanted, calm sea. He rebuked it. It was just as calm as glass. But then he rebuked them. Why did he rebuke them? For their little faith. Why? They had Jesus, but they wanted more. They wanted everything smooth. Well, we have Jesus, but sometimes we want more. It's not enough that we have Jesus to help us face all the trials and troubles. We want God to take away the troubles. That's not real peace. That's the kind of peace the world thinks about. The world says peace is when everything's quiet and settled down. God says peace is when you're right with God in your heart. So, here he shows then that he is the way and the truth and the life that leads to victory over our troubles. But he's also the way and the truth and the life that leads to victory over the world. There are a lot of obstacles that stand between us and God and fellowship with God. There's sin, there's death, there's trials and trouble, there are enemies, there's the world. And in chapter 15 and 16, he focuses on this, and we'll begin here with 16:8. 16:7, actually. He says to his disciples, "It's expedient that I go away. If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." Now, the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying is, it's necessary that I go away. As long as I'm here with you, I can be with a few of you at a time. If Peter and two or three of the other disciples are in Galilee, he can be with them. Or if some of them are down in Judea, he can be with them. But he can't be with all of them. There's no way. If Jesus was out praying and they were alone out in a boat, they didn't have Jesus with them. He says it's going to be a lot better. Now, this is hard for them to grasp because they were having fellowship with Jesus and it was a blessing to them. And they didn't want to give it up. Jesus keeps talking about leaving them. But he says it's better because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'll be dwelling in every one of you. My Spirit will be dwelling in every one of you. And you will all be far better off. And I will send him, and he says in verse 8 of chapter 16, "When he has come, he will convict the world in respect of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe on me." Now that's the sin of the world, that they don't believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to convict men of their sin. That's what's going to lead to their faith in Jesus Christ. He will also convict the world of righteousness. And that's because Jesus, who is righteous, is going to the Father, and they won't have him anymore. They can't point to Jesus and say, "Here is a righteous person. This is what we mean by righteousness." But Christ's Spirit, with his disciples and with his followers, is going to convict the world of righteousness, show them their unrighteousness and what it means to be righteous. And he says, and he will convict them of judgment. And of judgment because the prince of this world has been judged. What he means is Satan's already been judged. God has already made his judgment against him. And that means that there isn't continually evidence of the judgment of God in the world. And that's one of our problems. You see, it would be a lot easier if every time somebody sinned, God struck him and judged him in some way. Every time a person did something against the Word of God, if God just punished him right then, it wouldn't take long to convince people that there's a God that judges. But you see, that's not the way it is. If he did that, who would be left? He's long-suffering. But his Spirit will convict the world of judgment. There is a sense of retribution in people. A sense of sin. A sense of right and wrong. Now, it's flawed. It has a lot of errors. But the Holy Spirit does convict people, especially as the Word of God is taught by his children. People are convicted of these things. So, although we're in a world that is ever so full of sin and rebellion against God, we overcome the world by Christ's Holy Spirit. Look at what he says in chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Verse 20 says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The point is, we have a lot of enemies in this world. And we need all the help we can. And Jesus Christ promises that he will give us that help. He is the way and the truth and the life over the world. The concluding word of Jesus on this is found in John 16:33, the end of this third section. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He's saying, I'm not going to take you out of the world. I'm going to leave you in it. And that means tribulation, trials of your faith. It means hardships. Just as I've had tribulation, just as I've been opposed, just as I've been persecuted, just as many of the religious leaders have alienated themselves against me, the same thing's going to happen to you. Now, if you and I could grasp that principle and understand that as we live for Christ, we're going to suffer in the same way he did, but know at the same time that all of the suffering we undergo in this world for his sake is not going to change the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. In the end, we will triumph. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ, then, is the way and the truth and the life that leads to victory over death, over Satan, over our enemies, over our trials and tribulations, and over the world. That's what John shows us. And finally, we come to the last section of our study tonight, chapters 17 to 21. And our key verse here is found in chapter 18, verse 36. This is something that Jesus said in the midst of his trial. as he stands before Pilate, being tried by the Roman government, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus is explaining why it is that if he's a king, he's being put on trial by the Roman Empire. If he's a king, why he's been rejected by these leaders of Judaism. And the way he explains it to Pilate is, "My kingdom's not of this world." That it's not something that came from this world. And therefore, don't expect it to be conducted like this world and like the things of this world are. Pilate couldn't understand how this man could claim to be king of a kingdom and yet be there being tried by Pilate, and as Pilate viewed it, completely in Pilate's hands. Pilate could do whatever he wanted to with Jesus. Well, Jesus, in these chapters remaining, chapters 17 to 21, shows us what it means when he says that my kingdom is not of this world. We see that first of all in John 17. Now John 17 is the great intercessory prayer of Jesus. John's the only one of the gospel writers that records this prayer. It is a tremendous prayer. It gives us probably the best view of the heart of Jesus that we have anywhere. In the midst of that prayer, in verse 16, Jesus says, and he's talking here about his disciples, "They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." Now, the kingdoms of this world are all going to be destroyed. The kingdom of heaven will last forever. So there was no reason for the disciples to fight for the victory of the kingdom of God. That's already won. God hasn't put us in this world to fight for the kingdom of God that it may triumph. It's already won. We're not here for that. We're on a rescue mission. That's what we're here for. The world is going to be destroyed, and everybody in it who belongs to the world and not to the kingdom of God is going to be destroyed. The world's like a ship that's sinking. Only the people in it, for the most part, don't know it's sinking. We do. We're not here to fight for our place on the sinking ship. We're here to rescue off of that sinking ship those that will come into the lifeboat, as it were, those that will come into the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is enduring. It's not going to sink. And that is why Jesus, in his prayer here, mentioned, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Note how he prays throughout this prayer. In verse 9, for instance, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. They are yours." What he's saying here is, I'm not praying for the world to endure. It's under judgment. It's going. God has already ordained that. But I'm praying for those that the Father's given me out of the world, that will come out of the world and trust in me. Then in verse 11 it says, "I'm no more in the world. These are in the world." The world's going to be no problem to me anymore. It will still be a problem to them, however. I've left them behind on this rescue mission. I've left them here to finish the work that I have done. And their task is going to be to draw others to me as I drew them to me. And in verse 13, these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy made full in themselves. The world hated them because they're not of the world as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you take them from the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Father, I'm not asking you to take mine out of the world now. I know they have a mission in this world just as I have a mission. But I do ask you to keep them from the evil one. Verse 24, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world did not know you, but I knew you. You see, Jesus has his mind on this kingdom of heaven that's not a part of this world. And he says, Father, one day I want them to be where I am. Right now, they have a mission in the world. But I want them one day to be with me. When the world's gone. When all in it who would not leave the world have perished. I want to see every one of these, my own, here with me. Now, another truth related to the fact that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world is, therefore, the members of God's kingdom don't fight a battle as the kingdoms of this world fight for their place. The world uses the sword, it uses the weapons of men to try to defend, each kingdom tries to defend itself with the weapons of this world. They use the weapons of this world and the power of those weapons to take other places or to protect their own. But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. Jesus makes this clear in chapter 18. On the night he was betrayed, here the disciples are in the garden, and as they're there, standing there, the disciples not knowing what's going on, all of a sudden this group of soldiers comes, and Judas is with them, and some of the religious leaders have come into this, what they thought was the sanctuary, a place where they enjoyed times with Jesus. And here comes all these people in their torches, and they have their swords drawn, and Peter had a sword, and he pulls it out, and he starts swinging. He's going to defend his Lord. He's going to fight for his Lord and his kingdom, and he's going to do it the way the world does it, with a sword in his hand. And Jesus, in verse 11, says to Peter, put up the sword into the sheath. The cup the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, there's an important lesson here, and that is that the patience of the saints is that we serve Christ in the world, but we are not to serve Him by wielding the weapons of this world to establish the kingdom of God. Now that might seem obvious to you, but in the history of the church, and it's 2,000 years of history since Christ, there have been innumerable times when the church has taken the sword or its power using human weapons, human devices to force the church on people. To force people to submit to the church. It's happened more than once, and it wasn't just the Roman Catholics, it's been the Protestants as well who have done this. England was a literal battlefield for many decades of one segment of Protestantism fighting the other. And to this day, the church to increase its power and its influence looks to the devices of men, looks to political pressure, looks to wealth and prestige as the way to get its place in the world and keep it. Jesus says, put up your swords, put up your weapons. We have another way. We carry on our battle not by the weapons of this world, but by the weapons God has given us. Now, over in Ephesians, we're going to see Paul say in Ephesians 6 what our armor is. He describes the armor of the Christian in terms of our righteousness and our faith. These are the armor that we wear. We don't wear the armor of a Roman soldier. We don't go out and do the mission of Christ in tanks. Did you know a lot of mission expansion in the world was behind the armies of England and Spain and others? That's the way a lot of the mission work was. And it's no wonder it was not very enduring. It's no wonder that in many of those areas to this day there are few Christians. We tried to take the gospel to the world behind armies of men. But what we learn in this lesson is, Paul teaches in Ephesians 6, is that the only weapon we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We trust in the Word of God. We trust in the power of the Spirit to convict men of sin as we hold up our weapon, the Word of God written. And that's the way we carry on our warfare. Now, the world may laugh at us and the world may ridicule that weapon in our hand and say, oh, here's a Bible-toting guy, he thinks he can do something. But listen, God has promised that by that word he will convict people and bring them out of Satan's control into the kingdom of God. He will bring them out of death into life. You see, our mission is not to kill people. Our mission is to bring alive and into God's kingdom those that are spiritually dead. That's the way we conquer. That's the way we triumph. Now, in the eyes of the world, we may not be very effective. When I was a boy during World War II, I remember that in our paper every day, we saw a kind of a box score. How many Germans had been killed, how many Japanese or whatever, and how many Americans had been killed. It was a kind of a box score, the way we kept the record. Well, if we could see the Heavenly newspaper, it would say, on such and such a day, X number of people have been brought out of the control of Satan into the kingdom of God. And how many people would it say that Jesus had lost? Not a one. Not a one. Jesus said, I will never lose one of my own. Oh, a lot of people say they followed Jesus, but they were never his. But he will never lose one of his own. Not a one. That's the way it would be in the newspaper of heaven. Put up your sword. That's what it means when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Again, in chapter 19, we read here that even at the crucifixion of Jesus, even at his trial and crucifixion, it was Jesus who was in charge. It wasn't men. And his kingdom didn't look like it was winning, but it was. Pilate, on one occasion in chapter 19, in verse 10 of chapter 19, Pilate says to Jesus while he's trying him, "Do you not speak to me? Don't you know I have power to release you and I have power to crucify you?" Jesus, "I've got the power. I'm in charge here. Don't you understand that? I'm in charge." Jesus' answer in verse 11, "You wouldn't have any power against me unless it was given you from above. Don't you know, Pilate, that what you're doing is exactly in accord with what my Father has purposed?" Look at how Jesus is in control. Verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished and that the Scripture might be accomplished, says, "I thirst." And then in a moment he says, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus had said once, "No man can take my life. I give up my life." And here he shows it. Pilate couldn't take his life. He could have nailed him to the tree forever, and he could have never taken the life of Jesus. Jesus gave up his life for us. He did so in the consciousness that everything that was happening was the fulfilling of Scripture. Pilate wasn't in charge. Jesus was. It was not Pilate's production. It was Jesus' production. Jesus was in complete charge, and everything that happened that day was in accord with Scripture. Even when he died, it was because he determined that it was the time to give up his life, and that's what he did. His kingdom is not of this world, and so it doesn't appear to be triumphing in the eyes of men. To this day it doesn't. The kingdom of Christ doesn't seem to be winning out, but it is. Every day, the will of God is being carried out toward the end that every single person that God would call to himself will be called, and that's the only reason history keeps going on. In chapter 20, we see a further sense of the significance of "my kingdom is not of this world." In this chapter, we are told of the resurrection of Jesus and of the disciples' slowness to comprehend just what has happened here. What is going on? They really did not comprehend. And when they first heard that the tomb was empty and that the message was that Jesus had been raised from the dead, it says that they didn't understand it. In verse 9, for instance, "As yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Now later on, Jesus appears to them. We're told in verse 19, while the doors were shut, the disciples were hovering in a room, fearful of the Jews, knowing that Jesus had been killed and they might be grabbed and arrested and killed any minute. They were filled with fear. Here Jesus stood suddenly in the midst of them. Christ in his resurrected body stood right in the midst of them, according to verse 19. And they saw all this, all but one. Thomas wasn't there. So when they related to Thomas what happened and that they had seen the resurrected Lord, Thomas was so skeptical, he says in verse 24, he says, "Except," in verse 25, "except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, I will not believe." I'm not going to believe till I see. Now, for Thomas, seeing was believing. But you see, there's a contradiction there, a big contradiction. Because in the Bible, we walk by faith, not by sight. So Jesus' response to Thomas, after making him wait a little over a week, he comes when Thomas is there, and Thomas sees him. And Jesus stretches out his hand and said, "All right, take a look, Thomas. Look, satisfy yourself." And Thomas says, "Oh, no, I don't have to. I've seen enough. I believe you were raised." Now look at verse 29. This is the crux. This is the key. "Because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Look at the implications of that verse. We would think that the greatest blessing anybody could have enjoyed would have been the blessing of being there and seeing Jesus in his resurrected body. But Jesus, in essence, is saying they're a lot more blessed who believe in me, though they've never seen me. They haven't seen me raised from the dead. They haven't seen me in my resurrected body. But they have believed. Now all the disciples had to be convinced by seeing Jesus. They didn't know the Scriptures. They didn't know at that time that the Scriptures taught that Jesus would be raised from the dead. But what Jesus is saying is that it is far better to learn to live by faith. All these people that were going to live in these next centuries to come, they weren't going to see Jesus. All they were going to do is hear the word about Jesus. And they were going to believe on the basis of that. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, the kingdom of God is built not by sight, but by faith. Faith in what God has taught in His Word. And the people that are truly blessed in God's kingdom are those that haven't even seen the King and yet believe in Him and trust their lives to Him. Now, what kind of a kingdom is that? And yet, that's the kingdom of God. Why, today, if a ruler of a nation isn't seen for a week or two, everybody gets petrified. What's happened? What's going on? Reagan hasn't shown his face in 2 weeks. What does this mean? They get petrified, scared. They got to see their leader. But in the kingdom of God, we believe in Him firmly. We believe He is, and we believe that He is coming. But we don't see. Again, it's that lesson. We have to walk by faith and not by sight. Finally, in chapter 21, we are taught here the experience of Peter on the occasion of Jesus' resurrection. And they're up by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes there, and He suddenly appears to them. And Peter, of course, had denied Him, and Jesus wanted to right things between him and Peter. So He singles him out, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Simon, son of John," or Peter, "son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And then He goes on, He says, "Tend my sheep and feed my sheep." And over, He's asking him if he really loves him. Now, the interesting thing here is that there is, in Jesus' question, he's talking about love in the sense of true Christian love. Peter is responding by saying, "Yes, Lord, I like you. You're my friend." He's using an entirely different word. It's a good word. It has to do with relationships between friends. "Yes, Lord, I like you. I'm your friend. Why do you ask me if I love you? I'm your friend. You know that, Lord." And Jesus keeps saying, "Peter, do you love me?" You see, Christian love is based on something stronger than friendship. Christian love is love that's based on God's having first loved us. Christian love is a response to what God has done in our hearts. And it means that we love even the unlikable. We love those that may not please us. We love them and we'll do whatever we can for them. We'll give up our lives for their sake. Not because we like them and we enjoy being with them, but because Christ first loved us. And that's the lesson that he's teaching Peter here. "Peter, if you love me, then you'll feed all my sheep, my lambs. All of these I've left for you. You may not like all of them. Some of them may do a lot of things that displease you. Some of them may do things that disappoint you. But you will keep on caring for them." That's what Christian love is. It's not based on our gut reaction or feeling. It's based on a knowledge that God in Christ loved us, and that love never ends. It never stops. And Peter has to learn that. You see, Peter liked Jesus even before the crucifixion. He liked him and he said, "Lord, I'm going to stick with you to the end." But all of that friendship and all that liking didn't amount to anything when it came to Peter's neck. He was ready to deny Jesus to save his own neck. His friendship with Jesus was not enough. And his friendship toward others is not enough. What keeps us steadfast, what keeps us faithful in the kingdom of God is more than just liking other people. It's loving them, even when they're unlovely. It's reaching out and caring for them, even when they oppose us, when they fight us, when they say things against us that hurt us. Now, in the kingdoms of this world, you treat right those that treat you, but Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And we treat right everybody. Everybody. Because that's the way the Lord has shown his love toward us. All right, we finished John. And next week, take note that we'll be moving into Acts.